Shalom. I'm Ryan White of Rooted in Torah Ministries, and this is the third part of the teaching on the leper Messiah, which is part of the Gospel of the Suffering Servant series. Now, when we left off last part, I was talking about the sacrifices and understanding them. And what I was probably doing was really slamming some information down that you probably haven't heard of. I know that prior to studying this, I had never understood all these concepts, and so it's a lot to wrap your head around. It's a complete shift, but it's important for us to understand these things. Why is it so important? Because the book of Leviticus is probably the most important book of the Torah. It's the heart of the Torah. If you look at it, it's the very center, and there's some cool things they've done with, like, looking at the letters, how in Genesis and Exodus, you have the word Torah. Every 50th letter, it spells out Torah, and those are pointing in towards Leviticus. And then Deuteronomy and Numbers, they do the same thing except for backwards, spelling Torah, pointing towards Leviticus. And then every 7th or 8th letter it is, in the first chapter of Leviticus, it spells out Yod Heh Vav Heh. So the rabbis understood that Leviticus was the very heart of the Torah, and the Torah is the very heart of God. It tells us what God's about, and that's why Leviticus is so important, is because it's all about this: I am holy, so therefore you be holy. That's what Yahweh says. And in Leviticus, he's showing us it's all about holiness. In fact, for ages, guess what the very first book of the scripture that Jewish children have been taught is? The book of Leviticus. Now think about this. If you went out and you took a survey in Christianity of what the least favorite book of the Bible is, what would they probably say? Probably the book of Leviticus. In fact, I've done a search on the internet, and that's what it came up with, is number one was the book of Leviticus. And yet the book of Leviticus is the very heart of our Creator. And so it really helps us out so much if we can study it in context, in the original context, in how it was written, not looking at it through the eyes of theology, through the eyes of the book of Hebrews, which was written to a people who already had studied Leviticus. I propose to you that the was written to the Hebrews, that the Hebrews already had read Leviticus. They already understood. They lived in a time where the temple was. They understood these concepts. So we need to go back and we need to study this. And this is going to be one of my goals in the upcoming year. Like I said, I am translating the book of Leviticus into the English for one of my classes and doing commentary on it. And eventually, this is going to be one of the things I'm going to be doing is teaching, going chapter by chapter through this book, because it's so important for us to understand. So I hope that you can accept this. And don't believe what I'm saying. Go out and check out the references. I'll give you all the reference work I have. I'll give you all the names of all the books and everything. You can go out and do this research. It's not something that's too hard to do. It's all available for all of us. We need to put in the time and the effort to really study the heart of God. Because when we do, we start to see changes in the scripture. We start to see things making more sense, coming together. When we understand the sacrifices weren't about an angry God that had to kill something, but about a person who wanted to korban, who wanted to draw near his Creator. And Yahweh says, I want to draw near to you, but you need to do it in a proper, respectful manner. So if you want to do this in a proper, respectful manner, here's what you do. You do this. Think about this. Was the temple taken away because of Israel's obedience? Because they finally achieved the goal? They finally had figured it all out, and therefore they no longer needed the temple? No. Every single time, it was because of their disobedience. God's presence left because of their disobedience. That's what the temple is. The temple is literally the house of God. That's why it's called the house. In the ancient Near East, when they talked about God's resting, guess what? They're talking about the temple, because God's rest in the temple. It was very well understood that a temple is the house of God. And so if we want God's presence to dwell with us, to physically dwell with us. Now, he dwells in our hearts, absolutely. He dwelled in the hearts of the Israelites too. but to have his literal physical presence on the earth in the form of even a cloud or anything like that, there has to be a temple. When Yeshua returns, guess what we're going to build? We're going to build a temple because Yeshua is going to live in a temple. That's the whole context of what a temple is. And if Yeshua is here on earth, don't you think that we need to be holy? Don't you think that we should be preparing ourselves now to be the bride ready for him, that we understand holiness? So that's my heart and why I'm sharing these things with you. And I know it's very different from what typically is taught out there about sacrifices, but it really helps us to understand the heart of our Creator. So when we left off last time, we were talking about the meat and the hide, right? Now, with the offerings, the different offerings, the meat, sometimes if it was an ascending offering, the whole animal was burnt except for the hide. The hide would go to the priest who performed the service. If the animal was for a sin sacrifice, the meat would go to the priest performing the service, unless it was a sacrifice for the priesthood themselves or for the people, then the priest would not get that. Why? Because he can't profit off of his own sin. And that's what, if you go to, let's go there really fast, Leviticus 10, the end of Leviticus 10, we see the scenario. This is after the death of Aaron's two sons, and it says, basically, Moses gets mad at Aaron because he sees that they had burned the corpse of this animal, of this goat of the sin offering. And Moses says, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Yahweh. Behold, since its blood was not to be brought inside into the sanctuary, you should have eaten it, just as I commanded." So Moses thought the reason why they ate the animal's meat was because the blood wasn't taken into the sanctuary. But listen to what Aaron says. And notice that Moses agrees with them. But Aaron says, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering to Yahweh. When things like this happen to me, i.e. the death of his sons, if I had eaten the sin offering, would it have been good in the sight of Yahweh? Would it be good to be able to profit, to gain food from your own son's death, from the sins of your kin? No." And so when it was for the priest, when the sacrifice was for the priest, they would not eat of it. Why? Because the whole principle is that the meat is essentially the payment for the priest's service, just like the hide is. The hide goes to the priest being who performed the service, right? When God called out, right? Remember, he brought all of them into the land and gave land to the 12 tribes, but to the 13th tribe, to the Levites, he gave no inheritance, for he was their inheritance. So instead of giving them land, he consecrated them to his service, and because they were serving him by teaching the people, by leading the worship of the people, by helping the people who have their sins forgiven, he created a system where they received payment through the hide or through the meat. So part of giving the sacrifices to Yahweh involved actually giving a payment to a priest, someone who had no way of making money on his own. It was doing justice and righteousness, right? It says, "You shall take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the Levites." The priests are Levites, right? So by doing a sacrifice, you're actually doing justice and righteousness. You're giving to someone who is a class of poor people, if you will. Not that the priests necessarily were poor, because if all of Israel was actually obeying the commandments, they should have been just as wealthy as everyone else. But the fact was that they had to rely on the justice and righteousness of the people and their obedience to Torah in order to receive their payment from Yahweh. Now, you compare this stuff to pagan sacrifices, and like I said, pagan sacrifices were about the idea of feeding the gods, about something, you know, dying so that the underworld god could receive life. We don't see any of that in the Torah at all. Okay? So, let's go in and let's look at the various sacrifices that are performed here. Okay? So, remember, we brought the Asham offering, was the male lamb. We brought the ascending offering, the Olah offering, and we bring the Chatat, or the sin offering. So what was the function of the asham, or the guilt offering? It's called the guilt offering or the reparation offering. Now, if you read the text, oftentimes the person is completely unaware of their actions when it's talking about guilt. Guilt doesn't mean that they feel guilty. It's better, would be better translated as guilt's consequences. Because if you read the other words, if you read the text, it literally talks about them not being aware, but they suddenly feel guilt's consequences. Something's going wrong, and so they're searching out what was going wrong. So this asham, or this reparation offering, it was brought for desecration of sanctified object, desecration of sancta. It was brought for personal injury against a fellow Israelite, right? If you stole from them, if you perjured, if you found something that didn't belong to you and you kept it, you had to bring this reparation offering. It's a payment to restore. That's why we call it the reparation offering, right? Payment to restore what you've taken from someone. Then there's the two specific cases, okay? We've got the leper, right, who brings it, and we also have the Nazirite, right? Remember the Nazirite. A Nazirite is someone who takes a vow and they become more holy. They become like Samson. He was like a holy warrior. Or Samuel took the Nazirite vow for life, and he was holy because of that. It increases your holiness status. Now, if the Nazirite, in Numbers 6, verse 12, if the Nazirite has someone sitting next to him, that person dies, the Nazirite has to bring a sin offering and a reparation offering. Interesting. First off, this shows us a very clear picture. Did the Nazirite commit a sin by sitting next to someone who just died? No, he didn't commit a sin. He had nothing to do. The person just fell over dead right next to him. But he is something holy right next to a corpse, and so there's defilement there. So we've got to understand that, and that's why I don't like the term sin offering. In fact, I think we'll talk about it here. Yeah, we'll talk about that term here in a little bit. But realize that this reparation offering is also brought for him. What is the common connection? The common connection, we've got to go, if you go to Exodus 19, verse 6, you'll see this here. Yahweh says to Israel, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Right? A kingdom of priests. Now, does that mean that all of them were officiating priests? No. But all of them, compared to the rest of the world, were at an elevated holiness status. They were to be priests to the outside world, just as the sons of Aaron were priests to them, so too Israel was to be priests to those outside of the covenant. So, if people are the people of Israel are holy, consecrated, the Nazirite is super holy, he's even higher consecrated, or a sanctified object is desecrated, what's the common connection? It's something to do with desecration of sancta. That's why you bring a reparation offering, is because either you've defiled a sanctified object or defiled a sanctified person by death next to a Nazirite or by stealing from a sanctified object. What's going on with this person who had leprosy? He's a sanctified object, and suddenly he's in a state of living death. Does that now make sense why they'd have to bring the reparation offering? Now, something on a side note, something really interesting is that the reparation offering and the so-called sin offering itself, these were not part of a judgment against someone, okay? If you read it carefully, it's not that the person got caught stealing or got caught perjuring or anything like that. It's after they got away with it, when they realized their guilt, when they realized what they've done wrong, now they can repair the relationship by doing this. So all of these things, they're all coming forward of your own volition. This wasn't something the court said, now you must bring this offering. It's not passed down by the court. Neither were the sin sacrifices. Those were when you realized you did something wrong and you desire to restore the connection to Yahweh, then you do these. You never see it saying, when the judges shall pass down a decree, he shall say, two sin sacrifices and three holy Hail Marys. Oh, well, I'm sorry, I guess that's not in there. you know what I mean? It's not about someone prescribing these things. It's about you reading Leviticus and going, oh no, I messed up. I messed up. How can I fix this? God, how can I fix this? God says, go read Leviticus. And you read Leviticus and go, oh, I can go to the temple and I can repair my relationship with Yahweh. Isn't that so much more powerful of a message than an angry God who just has to kill something, and he'll take an animal and substitute for your life. That's not the character of our God. Not at all. He doesn't desire death. He desires life. He wants us to live. And what are you doing here? You're going back to when we were talking about retributive justice versus restorative justice. That's what the Esham offering is. It's restorative justice. You're making restitution. You're repairing the relationship. Now that person who you stole from and you got away with it, now he receives the recompense due to him for what you've done. It restores shalom back to the situation. Now every party is at peace. Every party is happy. There's not a punished party and an injured party anymore. Everyone is whole, complete. Okay? Now, that sin sacrifice, because remember the sin sacrifice is brought as well. The Hebrew word is chatat, which is where they get the word, why they call it the sin sacrifice, because the Hebrew word for sin is chata. But we should realize that the way that Hebrew works, that's not necessarily what it means. For example, I mentioned earlier the verb chiti, which is the same thing. It's just instead of the ah sound, it has the vowels for e, the I sound. And how and realize, too, the vowels weren't even put in there until the Masoretes came along in 800 A.D. They put in all those vowel markings in there. So when you look at that, how do you determine the context? Well, sometimes there's a yod there, but sometimes you just have to look at the context. The same word that could mean sin can also mean to purge sin, to purify something. So let's look at some of the usages of the word chatat. The first one we have is Leviticus 12. Well, this is where the woman who gives birth to a child has to bring a sin, or so-called sin sacrifice. Did she commit a sin? Absolutely not. She did not commit a sin. It's not about maybe she committed a sin. You don't ever see any sacrifices prescribed just in case someone did something. She has to have done something. Well, she did do something. She gave birth, and she had a prolonged flow of blood, which is a prolonged impurity. This isn't a sacrifice brought because she sinned, but because there was a prolonged impurity, something perfectly natural. But just because it's natural doesn't mean that it still doesn't require the temple to be cleansed, right? Just like my sons can accidentally knock over something, but I still want them to clean up the mess that they made, even though there was no intent there. The same thing with the case of the Nazirite. He was just sitting there on a park bench, and a sniper took out the guy next to him. Was it his fault that this guy was there and died? No. But death came into contact with something extra holy, the Nazirite. And you can't have that. And so because of that, he has to bring a purification offering. That's why it's better translated as purification. Now, I want you to go to Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. Starting in verse 5, Yahweh said to Moshe, "Take the Levites from among the Israelites and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them, to cleanse them. Sprinkle the waters of purification on them and have them shave their whole bodies with a razor and wash their clothes." This is talking about the rites of passage. I want you to go in, if you have interlinear software, and look at that word for purification. It's our exact same word, chatat. Chatat. The same word that's translated as sin offering here is translated as purification. Why? Because that's the function of it. It's not about sin. It's about purifying from either sin or impurity. Okay? Now, it is brought if you did sin, but that's because there's an impurity that comes upon the altar because of your sins. Now, let's also deal with one other word. Let's deal with the word kippur. Kippur. You've probably heard of this. This is translated as atonement. Now, if you go into your Bible or your dictionaries, a lot of times you'll see that it means to cover. Let me ask you a question. Does God want us to cover our sins, to hide our sins? No. You know, so the psalmist writes, "Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. Cleanse me. Don't cover me up. Don't hide me." You know, if you get food splattered on your wall, are you going to paint over it? No, you're going to wipe it away, right? Well, isn't that interesting? Because guess where they got the idea that Kippur meant to cover something? They went in because they did not have, at the time, they did not have the archaeological evidence. And so they went to the you got to realize this about Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, it was a dead language. No one spoke it as a primary language. So we, even though we have some sense of a meaning of a lot of the words, we lost what the original meanings of words were. And so we had to do research. And so when they were researching this word Kippur, they compare it to other languages, and so you compare it to other languages and you see its usage in the scripture. And they compared it to other languages, and they found the Arabic word kafara. Seems kind of strange to go to Arabic, but, and then we're talking ancient Arabic here. And kafara in the Arabic meant to cover. And so they said, oh, well, that kind of fits the context, and so that's why most of your older dictionaries will use the term to cover. Now, if you go to something newer, like the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon, that Halot, or go to modern research, theological word dictionary of the Old Testament, you'll see that a lot of new evidence has come to light. They found that this word is actually related to the Akkadian term kapuru, or kupuru. Kupuru, which, guess what that means? It means to wipe away. Now we go and we apply this to the context. What does the blood actually do? Leviticus 8, verse 14 through 15 says, he brought the bowl of the sin offering, or the purification offering, to Aharon and his sons, and they laid their hands on the head of the bowl of the purification offering. Next, Moshe slaughtered it and took some of the blood and put it, and with his fingers put some of it around the horns of the altar and purified it. That right there, that's our verb chiti. Purified the altar, and he poured out the rest of the blood on the base of the altar and consecrated it. So there you see that the atonement that's being done is purifying the altar. It's wiping away what's on the altar. We don't actually ever see the direct object marker used with Kippur. It's always the direct object marker is the et, the Aleph Tav. That's not some sort of mystical thing, by the way. That's something that has it's a grammatical function. Right, in the Hebrew, let's go to the English first, and this is always kind of interesting to explain. In the Hebrew, we know who the subject is based on where the word is placed. I, the subject, I hit verb, the ball, which is the direct object of what got hit. Right, what got hit was the ball. In the Hebrew, it doesn't work that way. In the Hebrew, generally, it actually goes verb, subject, object. So it would be hit I the ball. But it's not always that way. Sometimes the direct object will come in front of the verb. And we could see this, for example, Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is what we say. But it literally says, Breshit, in the beginning, bara created Elohim, God, et hashamayim. How do we know that it wasn't the heavens that created God? Because there's an et in front of hashamayim. That little marker there is used to show you what is the verb is acting upon. Does that make sense? You don't find that in conjunction with the verb Kippur. They use what's called an indirect object marker, which is the verb al, or the word al, which means on behalf of. So whenever you see the Kippur atonement being done, it's being done on behalf of someone or something, okay? So it's not that atonement is done to the person. Kippur, the person themselves isn't wiped clean. It's that the altar is wiped on behalf of the offerer. Does that make sense to you? I hope that does. We can also look at the word kofar, because kofar is spelled exactly the same way as Kippur. It's just that the vowel markings are different. And remember what I said earlier, that the vowel markings were added in 800 AD, i.e. about 2,000 years after the Torah was written, by the Masoretes. And so they did a good job. I'm not blaming them by any means. But we have to realize that sometimes they might have added something because they didn't understand it. And so it might be a theological addition. Okay, so what does the word kofar mean? It's generally translated as ransom. And this is what we saw. We saw this earlier on in the series. If a bull was previously in the habit of goring, its owner has been warned, he did not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner put to death. If, however, a kofar, or a ransom, is demanded of him, he shall give for it the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded. So in this format, this could have very easily said, if an atonement, we don't know, because remember, it's spelled exactly the same way. It's kof, pei, resh, the same way as atonement. Only context shows us what it is. So kofar could have been easily as translated as Kippur. If an atonement is demanded of him, he shall give it as ransom for his life. Well, that lets us know what Kippur is. That gives us context to it, right? Kippur is what? It's the required action to make restoration. That's what this redemption, when it says redemption for his life, why does he need redemption for his life? Because he did something wrong. There needs to be a restored relationship. Otherwise, he dies. And that's the same thing. If the person refused to restore the relationship with Yahweh, they're going to die. That doesn't mean they deserve to die right off the bat, but they are going to die if they choose to live their life outside from Yahweh. So does that help you understand what atonement means? Really, the word atonement is really good. At-one-ment, right? Atonement, becoming one. It's about restoring relationship. And so when we see that word used in the purification offering or the sin offering, the atonement is about restoration of relationship. Are you starting to see a common theme running through all of this stuff? Relationship. It really is all about the relationship, okay? Let's go to Ezekiel 8, verse 5 through 6. It says, "And God said to me, mortal, lift up your eyes to the direction of the north. And so I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and to the north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, mortal, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. And yet you will see even greater things than this." That's what our sins do. They pile up. When there was an altar on the earth, they piled up on the altar. And if they weren't taken care of, Israel literally had the ability to drive God out away from the nation. And what happens when God's no longer in the nation? You perish. We're going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Shalom, welcome back. Continuing on here, we also see Isaiah 59. Verse 1 through 3, it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not too short to save, that it cannot, that is not too short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear." But listen to this, this is key. "But your iniquities," or sin, your sins that require punishment, "have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's the context. Our sins separate us from God. They hide his face from us. "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood and your tongue mutters wickedness." When we do things that are wrong, it's not in the context necessarily of us deserving judgment. It separates us from God. And that's what happens. That's what wrath is. The wrath of God isn't that God is doing something to us. It's that we're separated from him. And separated from God, there's nothing. It's like being cut off from your life source. It's like an infant in the womb. If you were to cut off the umbilical cord in the womb, it would die. Our connection, the covenant, is our umbilical cord to God. And without that relationship of the umbilical cord, we die. That's what the context of the wrath of God is. It's cut off from God. That's what we need to be concerned with, is if we don't have that relationship anymore. So that's why they had to remove impurity from the altar. Let's go to Leviticus 15, verse 31. This is speaking to the Levites. He says, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanliness, so that they do not die in their uncleanliness by their defiling of my tabernacle among them." By coming near with their uncleanliness, it would cause them death. And so the role of the Levite was to physically guard the temple or the tabernacle. In fact, do you guys remember Pinchas or Phinehas? You might know him. The guy who went out and he thrust a spear through Cosby and Zimri. They were the leaders, right? Their tent was right near the tabernacle. Do you know who Pinchas was before that? He was the head, the chief of the temple guard. It was his duty to put anyone to death who was causing defilement near God's sanctuary. So this is why this is what happens when this impurity is not removed. Now let's go back and let's read Romans 6, verse 23, because this pops into people's head a lot of times. I know. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Master. Well, see, there you go. If you sin, you have to be put to death, right? No, that is not the context. Go read the rest of the chapter. Start all the way up. And we're not going to do it. Start all the way up in verse 1. You read this. It's not saying that if you sin, you deserve death. It's saying the wages of the master sin, right? It's talking about being a slave to sin or being a slave to righteousness. It's personifying sin as a master. And so if sin is your master, sin as a master, ultimately, i.e. Satan, he gives you wages in death. He doesn't pay you in life. He pays you out in death. But if you're a slave to righteousness, the free gift of God is eternal life. Not that every sin deserves to die, because the Torah doesn't tell you that. Paul would be speaking against the Torah. We've got to understand the context. We've got to read the whole chapter and not just read part of the verse. So, we already talked about, remember, why the meat had to be eaten, because that is doing justice and righteousness to the Levite. That's the final part of that sin. Now, these different sins, it depended on who you were as to where your sins penetrated. If you were just a common Israelite citizen, and you sin, your sin comes upon the bronze altar that's out in the courtyard. And so that's why you bring your sacrifice, and they wipe the blood on the bronze altar. But what if you're the priest, the anointed priest, and you commit a sin? Or what if all of the people commit a sin? What do they do with the blood then? They have to then take it into the holy place and apply the blood inside the holy place. So what's the lesson there? If the leader of the people, the high priest, or if the entire congregation sins, it's a deeper penetrating impurity. You have to actually take the blood into the holy place and cleanse the holy place, because that's how far the sin has gone. Now, what about the most holy place? When do they ever take the blood in there? They take it in once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur. How do impurities get into the most holy place? Well, if you read it, it's talking about, it uses the term avon peshah, iniquity and rebellion, right? So this is talking about sins that were not taken care of. If someone was refusing to take care of their sins, it would creep, essentially, if you will, into the Holy of Holies. Or if they acted rebelliously, think about the guy picking up sticks. He acted rebelliously. Does his sin create an effect on everyone? Absolutely, because that's what this is a picture of, is that your sins affect everything. They affect the holy place. They affect the tabernacle, okay? The rebellious guy sins, his sins too affected the tabernacle. But he was stoned. He was put to death. He could not bring a sacrifice. That doesn't remove the impurity. So how would they take care of it? On the day of Yom Kippur, the priest enters in with the blood of the animal to purge away. First off, he brings one in for himself and for his household to purge away any sins that they committed that were not taken care of. And then he brings one in for the people, the blood of the goat for the people, to purge away the sins of the people who acted rebelliously and did not take care or could not take care of their sins. That's the context there. And that's a very important lesson, that it doesn't matter whether we think our sins are just our own sins or not. They do affect everything. Our sins affect the universe. You know, you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about Yeshua having to enter in to the heavenly tabernacles to cleanse it with his own blood. Now remember, he's not replacing the earthly tabernacle, because when you go to Hebrews 8, I believe it's 8 verse 4, it says, "For if he was on earth, he would not be a priest, because there's already priests who offer gifts according to the Torah." We're talking about the heavenly tabernacles, and the heavenly tabernacle does not replace the earthly tabernacle. They work together. They work in conjunction with each other. So Yeshua came and he cleansed the heavens of our sin. And that's why he cleansed us of impurity. It's using that same temple language. It's cleansing us in the heavens of what we've done. Okay. Now, the final sacrifice that's brought here is the olah offering, which is the whole burnt offering. But literally what olah means, it means to ascend. It's I call it the ascending offering, because that's more in line with what the actual word means. If you've ever heard the term aliyah, to go up, to ascend. Right? The olah offering was not for sin, okay? It was a gift to God. It was the proper protocol, and it was often used in conjunction with a petition or with dedication, consecration of something. It honors God. Remember when let's just go there. Let's go to Malachi 1 verse 6. A son honors his father and a master his servant. Then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts. To you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. And you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is despised. Would you present the blind for a sacrifice? Is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governors? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? But now you'll entreat the God's favor that he may be gracious to you? Malachi there is very clearly showing that the sacrifices were meant to render honor to God if they're done in the proper protocol. It's like I said, it's consecration. It's attracting God's presence to earth. What happened right after the flood destroyed the earth, killed almost every living creature except for those in the ark. As soon as Noah gets off the ark, what does he do? He offers up a sacrifice, not because he sinned, because he's restoring God's presence to the earth. He's dedicating the earth to Yahweh. That's why he does it. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, what were they trying to do? They were trying to say, whichever God answers by fire, i.e. attracts the presence of God to the earth to respond to whatever petition. And God responded to Elijah's petition of, please cause fire to come down and burn this sacrifice, right? Job. Now, sometimes people say, well, Job offered up olah offerings, ascending offerings for sin. Did he? Go look at the text. It says that he offered up the sacrifices in a request for his son, the sins of his son. If I committed a sin, could you bring a sacrifice for me, according to Leviticus? No, you have to bring your own sacrifices. Job wasn't bringing a sin sacrifice for his sons. He was bringing a sacrifice to petition God to please forgive his sons, if it is all possible. Now, you will notice that the verb kippur appears in there, but remember that word kippur means to make whole, to restore a relationship, and it also is used in the sense of danger. Remember when they took a census of the people, and God said, but when you do this, you need to bring a half shekel for ransom of your lives. Kippur, kofar, the same words, right? For your lives. It's the idea of when you come into God's presence, there's an inherent danger of that. And so you bring that kippur, that ransom, that payment, to make sure the relationship is whole. Okay, so now let's go back to the text, and so we can fully understand the day 8 incorporation of the leper, okay? So the priest, he takes the blood of the Asham offering, that reparation offering, that is to restore defiled sancta, and he mixes it with that oil, and he takes some of that and he puts it on the right ear lobe, he puts it on the right thumb, and on the right big toe, just like with the priesthood. He's reestablishing them as an Israelite, reconnecting them, restoring them as holy sancta when he does this. And then he takes some of the oil and sprinkles it 7 times before Yahweh. And then what does he do? He pours the oil on the head of the person being cleansed. Do you know what that meant in the ancient Near East if you were anointed with oil? Did you know that a king was anointed with oil? Did you know that the Messiah was anointed with oil? In fact, that's what a Messiah means, is the anointed one. A woman who was engaged, who was betrothed, they'd pour oil on her head. Why? It's used for for elevation of status. The king is being elevated from being the prince or being a common person to the king. The priest is being anointed to raise his status from being a priest to the high priest. In that society, a woman who was unmarried was of a lower social status than a married woman. And so they would anoint her head with oil in order to raise up her status. So too, this person is going from being dead to being back in the covenant, being part of Yahweh's holy people. And so it's fitting that his head would be anointed with oil because they're elevating his status. Now what's interesting is that the priest, if you read the Mishnah, the priest would actually meet this leper to be cleansed at the entrance of the temple there, right, in the first century at least. And they would meet right at the door, right at the threshold. And you've got to realize, the rites of passage, those were, you know, you'd see those in physical things too. For example, we have something like that in the world today. Between North and South Korea, what do we have? We have a demilitarized zone. It's a buffer zone. It's a neutral zone. That's the same. That's based on the same principle. You have on one side, you've got South Korea, you've got DMZ, and then you've got the North Korea, the evil, neutral, good, if you will, right? Well, the same thing happened with the temple, right? You've got the courtyard, which is common, and you've got the most holy place, which is super holy, and then you've got a buffer zone, the holy place, where priests can go because they're consecrated. They've been linked to the altar through that blood, but a common person could not go in there. Okay, the same thing at the border of the tabernacle. You've got you've got the courtyard where only clean persons can come, and then you've got the outside world where anybody can be at. And what's the buffer zone? You've got a doorway there. And so according to the Mishnah, this person to be cleansed, what they would do is they'd put their head in over the threshold, and the priest would wipe some of the blood and oil on their ear. And then they'd stick their thumb in, and he'd put it on their thumb, and they'd put their toe in. And then he put someone on their toe. And only after that, then they could actually enter into the temple. So you, once again, you see this ritual of the rites of passage being physically played out here. The priest, then, he makes atonement, kippur, at-one-ment, purging of the altar on behalf of this person being cleansed from leprosy. So he takes the chatat lamb, or the dove, and makes atonement. He purges the altar on behalf of this person. This person's had a prolonged uncleanliness, and so the altar has become defiled. So on their behalf, the priest is purging the altar. He's cleansing the altar. The olah offering, the ascending offering, is then offered. Why? It's consecrating him. It's bringing God's presence down in a petition-like format to bring his presence down and say, God, restore him back to the covenant, back to life. Because outside the covenant, we may be alive, but we're not really. When I was outside of the covenant with Yahweh, I was dead. Now I'm in the process of gaining eternal life. I'm alive now. I think about all those wasted years in the world. That was death. Why would I want to live in sin? I used to think, as a child growing up, you know what? What I really would like to do is just be able to sin all day long and right on my deathbed make my confession and convert. But now I realize that was all death. I don't want to live like the world. I don't want to be a guy who's out there getting all the girls. I don't want to be a drunk. I don't want to have $1 million. I want life in the covenant because inside the covenant is happiness. This is true happiness. I may not have everything that the world thinks I should have, but I'm in the covenant, guys. I'm not out there in the world of death. I've been brought back in through the blood of Messiah, through this ritual. This whole ritual is all about Messiah. This is how the blood of Messiah cleanses us, because this is the only time the blood of an animal is ever applied to a normal Israelite, other than those two one-time occasions. On any other occasion, only time you ever apply blood to an Israelite is during the purification of a leper. So we must understand, when it's talking about Messiah's blood cleansing us, it's making a connection to the only time blood was ever applied to a normal Israelite, and that is the purification of a leper. So the end result overall is that the one who was dead, who was a zombie, if you will, he was a corpse, a walking corpse, he's now returned to life. The person who was outside of covenant is now restored to the covenant. He was unclean, and now he's been cleansed. Did Yeshua do any of that? Yeah, that was his entire mission. It was to bring life from the dead. I mean, think about this. What does that say in Ezekiel 37? Mortal, can these bones live? Well, yeah, they can live. But if we're resurrected, there's much more than just needing to be resurrected. We need to be restored to the covenant. We need to be cleansed. If we were dead, we're in impurity. How can we be cleansed? The Messiah must cleanse us. Matthew 15, verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who were the lost sheep of the house of Israel? They were the lepers, metaphorically speaking. They were the ones who couldn't come back in because of their uncleanliness. They were divorced. Remember in Romans 7, Paul talks about can a woman be divorced and then come back to her husband again while he still lives? No, that would be a violation of the Torah. The land would be greatly defiled. But Messiah died, and now we don't marry him. We marry him who is raised from the dead, the new man. So all of this is all tied together. It's restoring those who were outside of the covenant, and they could not come back in. Because they were unclean, they were leprous. Only Messiah could cleanse the lepers. Only Messiah could cure the lepers and cleanse them. Mark 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come not to call on the righteous, but on the sinners. Yeshua came to call upon the sinners. How did he do that? Yeshua came as the Word made flesh. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. That's the context of what Messiah did for us. He became a leper. He put on the human condition of leprosy. As soon as he was born, he started to die. If he would have not been crucified, eventually he would have died. He was in human form. He took on our leprosy. He joined with us. Just as Isaiah 53 talks about, he joined with us. Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Just like Moses as of old, Messiah came down not to die instead of us, but to die with us, that we might all be raised. We all might be justified and therefore resurrected from the dead. Messiah became the leper Messiah. Took on human form. Took on the human condition. That inherited sin of his fathers. Yeshua himself did not sin, but because he was born of a man or of a woman, right? Not necessarily of a man, but because he was born of a woman, He took on sin in that manner, right? Because why? Because Adam sinned, and because of that, we all are dying. And so Yeshua, when he was born, he took on that sinful condition. Not that he himself sinned, but he took on the sinful condition of humanity, of leprosy. He lived with us. Like I said before, that to me, that is the most amazing part of what Messiah did for us, is that he stepped down from on high. He had everything. He had everything. He was at the right hand of the power, right hand of God. And yet he took on this shameful, leprous condition. Our humanity is shameful. We have to cover, we have to put on clothes because our humanity is shameful. We're kicked out of the garden because our humanity is shameful. But he chose to come down and step down and be one of us, just like in Isaiah 53. it talks about. Let's go there and look at these verses one more time. Isaiah 53, it says, he was pierced through because of our transgression, crushed because of our iniquity. What we have done, because of what we have done, our transgression, that word transgression, guess what word that is? That's the Hebrew word pesha, willful rebellion and sin. And crushed because of our iniquities. Those are sins that have penalty, heavy penalties associated with them. What Adam did had a heavy penalty. It was transgression, it was rebellion, it was pesha, and it has a penalty with it. And so because of that, he took on that. He was pierced through and crushed because of that. But because he did that, what does it say? By his scourging, we are healed. Because he chose to become a leper with us, he cleared the way for us to be cured of our leprosy so that we could be purified. And so that's why when you get down to verse 10, it says, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Was it because Yahweh required punishment? No. But God so loved the world, he so desired to restore relationship with us that he desired that his son, his only begotten son, come forth and actually do this, to go through the worst of humanity. God was pleased with that, not because he wants it to happen, but because he knew that that was the way for restoration. That's the only way to restore creatures who have free will. That's the issue here. God gave us the gift of free will. And sadly, we have taken that gift of free will and we've chose to go astray. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. We chose to do that. And so it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Why did they use the term guilt offering? Because he offered himself up as a reparation offering for the purification of the leper. That's why they use, that's why I would propose to you that they use the term asham there instead of as a sin offering or instead of render himself as the Passover sacrifice or Yom Kippur sacrifice or any of those. They specifically here use the guilt offering because the guilt offering or the reparation offering was used for purifying lepers, to bring someone out of the condition of death and into life. And that's why right after it says, and he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. The scholars understand when it says he will see his offering and see his offspring and prolong his days, that specifically is talking about the resurrection of the dead. Because Yeshua joined us in our sinful condition, or not joined us in sin, but joined us in our leprous condition, and died because of the worst of us, and God justified him, raised him up from the dead. So too we may be raised from the dead. Therefore, he will see his offspring. We are his offspring. He will prolong his days. So, this is. I know this is a lot. I know that I'm probably presenting a lot of ideas that you really haven't heard before, and that's because I'm coming from a completely different angle. And there's been a lot of research that's gone into this, and that doesn't make me right, okay? I want you to go out, please get out there and verify, at least check some of the resources. There's some great resources. I make them all available to you on my website. You can see the PowerPoints and everything, and you can get out there and study this stuff. Don't believe me. Go prove it to yourself that this is what this is talking about. And if I'm wrong, I will change. I will be the first to admit that I was wrong, and I will change. So, with that in mind, we've got one more part after this where we're going to wrap everything up, where we're going to go in-depth, and we're going to analyze Isaiah 53 and put together all four parts of this into one big analysis of Isaiah 53 to see the true and the proper context of Isaiah 53. So, until we get to that point in time, I pray that Yahweh bless you and keep you. Shalom. Each and every day.